Faith Church. And I know there's a number of you I can see that are new. By the way, my name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are in a series on the book of James. We're going to be continuing in that series this morning. James is really, we've subtitled the book, just practical religion, because that's what this book is about. James is writing about what it looks like when the rubber meets the road in our faith. How does our faith work out in everyday practical life? Because that's something that's really easy for us to have a head love or a head knowledge for Christ, but how does this work out in our day-to-day experiences? And that's what we're going to be working on here. As a pastor, it seems like a good portion of my week is spent caring for people who have needs. Sometimes people are sick and you try and call them and try and encourage them. Others are lonely. Others need care. I just wanted to put before you this question. You know, how important is compassion for those who have needs to the life of a Christian? Is caring for those in need something that's just for a really gifted few? Is that something that as Christians we do, we wait for the Holy Spirit to prompt us, and then if he's given us that, convicting feeling, then we try and meet the needs of those we see around us? What do you think? How important is our compassion for those in their need? Well, I'm going to sort of unsettle you a little bit and tell you right up front that James says that if it is not part of your Christian life, you are not on your way to heaven. That's the honest truth. And some of you are thinking, really? Well, let's just put ourselves in the text and find out what it says. Turn with me to James chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. I'd like to ask you to stand out of reverence for God's word. If you're using the Pew Bible, which I'd encourage you to pick up a Pew Bible, if you don't have one, that's found on page 1011. Follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. We're going to read verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That ends the reading of God's word, and you may be seated. Some of you know that we recently had Vacation Bible School here at church. And my wife was one of the helpers at Vacation Bible School. And a little girl asked my wife, these are the kind of just moments you wait for when you're a Vacation Bible School leader. She says to my wife, Cindy, she says, what do I have to do to go to heaven when I die? And Cindy's like beaming, and she says, well, let me explain to you what you have to do to go to heaven. And if you've been around Faith Church for any length of time, I hope you can answer that question. It's by faith, right? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died in our place for our sins. There's nothing we can do to earn it, nothing we can do to merit it. We accept it as our own, like it's a gift on Christmas morning. What we have to do is unwrap it and call it our own. It's a gift given to us. In fact, scriptures say that. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, salvation, a relationship with God, hey, we're unashamed about that. It is by faith alone. But hear me on this. Faith is never alone. Did you catch that? We're saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by fruit in the Christian life, as John says in John chapter 15. And we're going to talk about some fruit of real, authentic faith in our life. Now, let me just give you a little lead into this. Some of you have heard this story about three blind men who tried to describe an elephant. You ever heard that one? The one grabbed the legs, and he said, the elephant, it's like a tree. The other grabbed the belly, and he said, an elephant, I can tell you what it's like. It's like a balloon. And another grabbed the tail, and he said, I can tell you what an elephant is like. It's like a snake. Now, which of these three are right? All of them. They all have an aspect of the elephant. And what James is going to give us here, he's going to give us three visual aspects of what real saving faith will look like when it manifests itself in our life. And none of these individually can totally constitute what saving faith looks like, but it's all part of the picture. You see how that comes together? So we're going to dive right in here. What does real religion or saving faith, that's what his term of real religion, look like? First of all, it's a tongue that is under control. We saw that right here. It says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now, if you've read James before, the book of James, that is, you know that the tongue is one of his favorite topics, and he introduces it here, but he's going to come back in chapter 3 and spend a lengthy time on the tongue and then go back to it again in chapter 4. And so we're just going to take a little bit of time on our language this morning, but trust me, it's coming around again because James says our language is a really important practical outworking of our Christian life. Now, what is James describing here? Or who is he describing? He's describing somebody who looks really good in church. That's the honest truth. This is a person, by the way, it says, what does he say? He thinks he is religious. When you look at this word religious in the original language, in the Greek, this is what it means. It means outward worship. So this is a guy who looks good to everybody else around him. He's probably carrying his Bible to church. The doors are open. Bang, that guy is there. You know, he's probably been there for years. On the outside, he's probably a very, what did you call it, reputable person, somebody that is pretty well looked up to. He's got all the mechanics of religion down. You know, he knows when to stand up, when to sit down, when to open the book, when to do everything. He's got the mechanics down well. Maybe he's even worked as a greeter, probably put something in the offering plate when it goes by. I mean, this guy looks good. And not only does he look good to everybody else in church, but, you know, the honest truth is he looks in the mirror. He thinks he looks pretty good, too. After all, doesn't it say this? But deceives his heart? I mean, he thinks he's a pretty slick guy when it comes to church time. That's the honest truth. But James says there is a problem. What's the problem? This little piece of flesh hiding behind the teeth. His tongue. His tongue is not under control. I can't read my notes. Now, some of you who are into horses, any horse people here? A couple of them? Jerry, you can put your hand up. I've seen your horses. Yeah, you recognize right away that he is using an equestrian illustration here. He's giving a horse illustration. He says that, you know, this person's tongue is not bridled. Now, I'm not a total horse guy, so the horse people can correct me afterwards, but I assume that you put a bridle in a horse mouth to get that puppy under control. And if a horse is not broken, and I think if you get on its back, you're going for a ride, and who knows where it is going to stop, because you have no way to control that horse. But you have to get a bridle in its mouth, and then hopefully you can officially break that horse so it gets to the point where it submits to you. And the bridle is a very important thing to get control of that big animal. I think it's sort of like a steering wheel and a brake pedal. Is that what it's like, horse people? Yeah, that's what it is. And he is describing here that the tongue is like a horse. It needs to be broken because it can be riding wildly out of control. And how does it get broken? It gets broken by repentance. And the Holy Spirit becomes the bridle in our tongue that reins us back from saying what we often think we would like to say. In fact, this is a very important thing. This is what he's saying here. It doesn't matter how spiritual you look on the outside. Doesn't matter, you know, if you are look like a really cool guy in the church. It doesn't matter if you think you're a really cool person in the church. If your tongue has not been bridled by the Holy Spirit, if it has not been reined back under control, you are just deceiving yourself. You're a big spiritual fake. That is the honest to goodness truth, because proof positive that the Holy Spirit is in your life is one of the first things he does is he grabs the reins, he puts a bridle on your tongue, and he reins it back in. So this little puppy here is not running out of control in the church or in your life. That's what he does when he's there. Big evidence of saving faith. Look what Luke says here in Luke 6:45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So when God has changed your heart on the inside, one of the great reflections will be your language that comes out of your mouth on the outside. There's no way to separate those two. Now let's unpack this a little bit more. Many of you have been around a church for a while. Okay, anybody been around churches for a while? Okay, I think most of us here are like regular churchgoers. And I'm just kidding, maybe this gets uncomfortable for some people. I'm sorry if it gets uncomfortable, but if the shoe fits, wear it. Here's the deal. You've been around church for a while, all of a sudden you hear people start talking about, this is my church. Little red flag. By the way, it's not your church, it's Jesus Christ's church. They start talking about my church, and then they talk about things, you know, I've always been here for so long all the time. And then they pray. It sounds like they've been reading the King James Bible a lot recently, which is okay. I'm not saying that's wrong to play that way. But these kind of things start to end up being little flags after a while. And everything's going along really good until all of a sudden their church changes something they don't like. You know what I'm talking about? And then all of a sudden, we find out what's really going on the inside by the way they process their frustration. You know what I'm talking about here? Because what happens is all of a sudden, you start to see the little going on in the halls. And all of a sudden, you can feel it. As a pastor, I can say, even churches go through this. I've been in the ministry 20 years, been through this, watched it, have the t-shirt, all that kind of stuff. You know, and all of a sudden, there's this, like, drag. Worship is like, why aren't people singing? I mean, what's going on, man? There's no happiness on their face. Something is going wrong. And what's been going on here is this. There's been this little kind of stuff going on in the background, all around the place. Things don't feel right. And then all of a sudden, people usually come up to a pastor or some kind of leader, and they say, you know, there's a number of people who don't like the changes that were made in the church. And then you say, well, who are they? I want to see if I can address them. They say, oh, we couldn't tell you. Now we're playing the game called hide and seek. Didn't we do that when we were kids? Oh, well, who are they? Pillars in the church. Oh, really? Very important people. Always important people, never unimportant people you hear about. I don't know why. You know, big givers. Oh, really? Now we're going to try and manipulate with money. Is that the way it's going to go? But who are they? Because, I mean, I think we're supposed to, like, try and iron some of these things out. Well, I'm not going to tell you. I couldn't do that. And you can see where it starts to go from here. And then all of a sudden, what happens? You have a church meeting. And everything is going fine, and all of a sudden, the one person stands up, and boof, venom is flying everywhere. And everyone in the entire meeting, their hair is back straight like they've been on a motorcycle for 60 miles an hour. You know what I'm talking about? What's going on? A person may have been in the church for years. They may have, you know, be well-respected, but their religion is a fake if their tongue has not been bridled. Isn't that the honest truth? The Holy Spirit in our heart will rein in the tongue in our mouth. Does that mean we don't ever have disagreements? Of course we do. It's how we process those disagreements that makes a difference. Maybe you've been around church for a while and you've heard this one. You end up maybe in public and you're talking about somebody or something, and all of a sudden you hear that such and such goes to such and such church, and there's a big, really? Well, I didn't know that. Well, but everybody knows that. But I wouldn't have known it because of their language. I was praying for them. Oh, like the language gave it all away. Now, let me talk about something that's even worse. Because first we think about language, we think about profanity. This is even worse than profanity. I call it death by a thousand cuts in the church. It's gossip. It is slander. It is insinuation. Do you know what I'm talking about? All this kind of little stuff. It kills a church like cancer, eating it from the inside out. Let me tell you something. In Faith Church, the way we're going to deal with this is we talk to people with our problems. We don't talk about people with our problems. Do you hear me on that? In Faith Church, we talk to people with the problems we have. We don't talk about people with the problems we have. Get that straight. I don't care who it is. I'm getting a little bit powerful on this here, but I mean, keep your mouth shut to everybody else and go to the person you have the problem with. That's just flat out biblical. It'll kill you if you don't. It'll kill us. Let me give you an illustration I read a number of years ago. I was thinking about this last night. There was an old pastor, and he had a lady in his church who was a little bit of a gossip, you know, that kind of stuff. And one day she felt convicted about it, so she went to the pastor and said, okay, I want to, you know, I've been doing this wrong. I've been talking to everybody else about my problems instead of the person I should be talking to about my problems. I want to do what's right. How can I fix it? And here's what he said. He said, what I want you to do is take a pillow, one of those feather pillows, go in the center of town and tear it open and empty it out. Then come back and I'll tell you what to do next. So she did that, said, I can't figure this out. I emptied the pillow out, came back to the pastor and said, what should I do next? He said to her, now go get all the feathers and stick them back in the pillow. She said, well, I can't do that because they've scattered everywhere. He said, exactly. That's the point. You can't take back the words you've spread around because they've gone everywhere. That's how important this is. Okay. Let me just look at this here. Let me get some more things on bridling the tongue. What does it say here in James or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This is my shorthand of it. Build others up, don't tear them down. That's what the mouth is for, our tongue is for. It's to build others up, not to tear them down. Another one. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. No trash talking, but thanksgiving. No trash talking. That's what it's telling us in Scripture right here. Now, will we continually mess up with our words? Of course. In fact, James is going to come back to James chapter 3, verse 2, and say, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body under control. So will we mess up on this? Of course. Do I mess up on this? Of course. What do? We repent. Well, why do we repent? Because that's what Christians do. We say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me, and we try and straighten that out. That's what we're about. As Christians, we're constantly repenting. Okay, number two here. What's another great evidence of real, honest faith in our life? A heart of compassion for the helpless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. We started out with talking about what Christians don't do. Now we're talking about what Christians do. That sounds strange, doesn't it? And he's talking about orphans and widows and Christians having compassion for orphans and widows. And you wonder, you know, does this mean you have to adopt an orphan to be saved? No, it does not mean you have to have adopted an orphan to be saved. We're going to talk about what it means in a moment. But I will mention, though, that we are adopting an unreached people group in India that has a lot of orphans in it. And that's a great way to put this passage into practice. So somebody talk to Stacy Regenetter afterwards and we can just like put feet to our faith right here. Now, let me explain this in a wider context. Why orphans and widows become a real litmus test for the presence of the Holy Spirit and real saving faith in our life. Widows in the first century were very different than widows in this century. For instance, we have a lot of government subsistence programs, Social Security, and who knows how long that'll be around, but at least it's there for now. You know, people get some money, they can survive, they can make it through. Not so in the first century. Like almost no government programs. If you don't have any kids to fall back on to take care of you, you are on the street begging for your next meal. That's the way it is in the first century. And by the way, this makes the story of the widow's mite so incredibly powerful when Jesus told it. When she put her mite into the temple offering, she put in all she had to live on. There was nothing left. No savings account, nothing in the cupboard. This was it. She was trusting God to provide the next piece of food that would go into her mouth. In fact, people in the first century would sometimes think of it this way, because there's a lot of truth to it. You know, if I give to widows, all I'm doing is perpetuating a process where they are going to die and go off the end of the world, and that's it. I mean, there's no real return from that situation. All you're doing is extending a little compassion so they can live a little longer. Orphans, very similar situation. No government programs. You know, you're running the streets trying to survive to make it through. No parents to look out for you. Maybe a brother or sister who are older in there. But it's a dead-end situation. I mean, you know, we talk about how kids get maybe learn bad habits when they're young and it's so hard to break when they're old. Well, imagine being an orphan on the street learning bad habits, how to survive when you're young, and trying to figure out what that even looks like to break that when you're old. So people would view it the same way. Why give to these kids? Well, it's just going to perpetuate really what we're going to be the future criminals of tomorrow. So there was no real incentive to do that for most people because they saw nothing in the way of return for the future. But that's exactly what pure faith looks like, giving to orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, why? Why has this become the litmus test of faith? Here's the deal. Because everyone knew that when you gave to them, they would never, ever be able to give anything back to you. When you gave to them, they could never give anything back to you. In some ways, it was called the ultimate bad investment. But why would Christians do that? Why would that be evidence of our faith? And Pastor Greg sort of stole a little of my thunder here during the one announcement time, because who are the orphans and widows? Ultimately, us. And God gave his own son for us, died in our place for our sin. What does he get out of it? Is there some kind of need in his life that we pay him back with? Absolutely not. This one way, completely compassionate love that God has for us, when it is in our heart, when we have experienced it, it overflows from our heart and we have a desire to express it into the lives of others. That is solid evidence of true saving faith in our lives. So, James is saying, we can't claim to be religious and have absolutely no compassion for those who are in need. In particular, no compassion for those who are like the widows and the orphans of the world, the ones who could never give anything back to us. And by the way, where does James get this? if you study this book, you find almost everything he gets is rooted right in the sayings of Jesus. Does this sound familiar? And some of you have probably been thinking of this. Didn't Jesus say in Luke 14? He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." You know, as a church, we are trying to work on reaching our region with the gospel. And we've even talked about what it may be like to have a satellite campus someday, and we're not too sure where that's going to go. We're just exploring these possibilities. We're just trying to be faithful to reach our region. But one of the things we need to always focus on, and even focus on right here, long before we even get to those things, is having compassion for what would be the widows and the orphans in our lives today. Now, some of you are saying, okay, widows, orphans, that's pretty like a specific group. I can't think of too many orphans I know and too many widows that don't have at least, you know, some government subsistence and stuff. So what does this mean? It's having compassion for those who can never repay you when you give to them. Let me give you a couple ideas here, and this is just the beginning. You guys can think through a lot more. Maybe you have kids. Do your kids play with others around the block? Mine do. And the thought began to strike me, you know, what would it be like to say, hey, son or daughter, why don't you ask your friend who doesn't go to church, tell them they can come to church with us on Sundays. We want to invite you. Well, I know what you're thinking. Well, but pastor, that's our family day. And this is going to take, you know, stuff out of it. And that kid's messy. He's sort of unbehaved. He's probably going to steal all the cookies. So what? Isn't that pure religion? You're getting nothing out of it, and you're giving all to it. That's exactly what this talks about. Or how about the pregnancy care center? We have that in this community, and that is great. Here's women who are pregnant, who are in a difficult situation. They're carrying a child, and you give there, you will probably never get anything back. But isn't that pure religion? Giving but not getting. We talked about adopting an orphan or adopting an orphan in India. Here's another example I thought of. How about helping the elderly? We have a growing number of elderly folks that are in our congregation. And, you know, we have this simple repairs team. It would be neat. This is just an idea. I'm just throwing this out there. Wouldn't it be neat if the simple repair team was proactive and like twice a year they sent some folks into the elderly person's home and said, we're going to take care of not just active maintenance, but proactive maintenance. We're going to get your house winterized. In the fall, we're going to get your house, you know, ready in the spring. Trying to, you know, love them. You're not going to get much back from them because they can't give to you. Here's another example. Some of you I know have taken in foster children. And that can be a very difficult and draining situation. And what do you get back from that? Not a lot. But is it pure and unfaultless religion? Yes. So here's my simple summary on this point. And I got to the point, I was thinking about this week. Okay, Kurt, I said, itemize your life. Just itemize your life. What are the things in there that you give where you can say for sure you know you get absolutely nothing in return? And all of a sudden, I started to realize there's room for improvement, isn't there? I think all of us, we start thinking about it. Haven't gone out of our way to love the orphans and widows in our life. Not necessarily literal orphans and widows, but those who we give to, who can never give us anything in return. Last point, and we're not going to spend too much time on this because we're going to develop this more next week. It's a mind of purity. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to keep oneself unstained from the world. In other words, when the Holy Spirit is in our life, there'll be increasing desire for moral purity, passion for purity, a hunger for holiness. What does this look like to be unstained by the world? People have taken this a variety of ways. Some of you know that I used to work, by the way, my first jobs, I worked in a Mennonite church. I was a Mennonite youth pastor. And some of you are sort of thinking, that's sort of strange. And so we had the Amish, and we had the Old Order Mennonites, then you had me, right in, you know, sort of hanging out there. And I, by the way, have some great Christian friends in that group. But a number of people in that group have taken the idea of unstained with the world. That means you must wear black. Like somehow the epitome of culture stopped in the 1800s. I don't know why there, but that's where they're at, you know. Buttons are okay. Zippers, too modern. No. No John Deere. No Case IH. When you farm, horse and plow. You know, that's the way you do it. And that's their idea of being unstained. That's part of it, by the way. It's more sophisticated than that. Give them more credit than anything. But that's part of what it means to be unstained by the world. They, like, extract themselves from culture and create a little separate subculture. Now, before you laugh too much at that, by the way, I think we are just as guilty of that. Because it's real easy to all of a sudden to extract ourselves from the culture we live in and have our own little Christian subculture that doesn't necessarily care about the world or reach out to the world. This was brought home to me when I was a youth pastor, and we had a bring a friend Sunday. And I told them, the kids, you had bring a friend, but they have to be somebody who you know doesn't know Jesus. And I had a mother come up to me afterwards, and she said, well, this really isn't fair for my daughter, because I had prizes when you brought friends. And she said, well, I said, why? She says, my daughter doesn't have any friends who aren't Christians. Now, I'm going to have to tell you what I resisted saying. My first, you know, thought as I thought about this, you know, I pray that your daughter dies as a martyr on a foreign mission field to the glory of God as she's trying to reach the lost for Jesus. But I didn't say that. I restrained, and I said, well, you know, have her go and get an unreached friend this week. Make an unreached friend and bring it. Bring her. Because the point is that, like, a separate subculture that doesn't interface with culture. Now, here's the deal. What does it mean to be unstained by the world? It has to do with values. Let me give you an idea here. Two things, and then I'll just call it quits here. Vacation in Bermuda. Anything wrong with that? No. That's what the world defines as excitement, right? Go to Bermuda, get on vacation, sun, tan, beach. Okay. But what do Christians have as the value of real excitement? Hey, I was on a work project, and we helped this lady who had, her home was totally trashed, and she needed lots of care and compassion, and nobody reached out to her, but we got a chance to do that. That was more exciting than Bermuda. See what it means to be unstained by the world's value system? Let me give one more here. High school students, I know some of you are working, and you're making cash this summer, and you're thinking, okay, this is my chance. I get to go buy the new iPod. Nothing wrong with buying the iPod. Say nothing wrong with that. But what really thrills you? Buying the iPod? Or you as a high school student adopting an orphan in India and knowing there is a kid who is hearing about Jesus Christ, who is having food in their stomach because of what you have given to them? What's more exciting? The iPod or the orphan? Keep yourself unstained by the world's value system. Well, here's the sort of big summary for things. I am saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. And the three examples he gave about how it works out, there'll be a bridling of our tongue, a compassion for the orphans and widows, which are those who could never give anything back to us in return, as God has had compassion for us. And there will be a passion for moral purity, in particular, unstained by the world's value system. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this challenging message that sort of steps on our toes a little bit from your word. I just pray that we would be a people that don't just do religion in the heart, but there is evidence of real religion in our